Hebrews chapter 8, 1-6. We've often, when you see a product and they're making a new product or something that is improved, they often say, well, it is new and it is improved. This can happen with, say, your phone. It's 30% faster, or a cereal has 20% more raisins, or this laundry scent lasts 2 weeks longer. So often we might argue, especially as we look at these products and use these products, we find that new and improved seems a little bit more like hype than reality. But what if we compared the original to what we have today? You take the very first reiteration of something and compare that to the latest and the greatest. Now, we hardly give it a second thought, but about 600 AD, when you wanted to write a letter or record something, you had to use a quill from goose feather. The quill would require constant sharpening, as it often dulled. It would take a long time to write, and it was often prone to splattering and dripping. Now, you fast forward to 1938 and the invention of the ballpoint pen, which is either cheaply disposable or can be refilled. And some pens even write upside down and underwater. They don't drip. They dry pretty quickly, almost instantly, and they need no maintenance. It is fair to say that you could still use a quill rather than a pen, but outside of nostalgia or having to duplicate some kind of original document, why would you? The new is so vastly better. Even more so when we compare the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, the difference is even more notable. A quill can still do the job for which it is intended, but the Old Covenant cannot. As the pen is mightier than the quill, even more so the New Covenant is mightier than the old. Today, we want to begin to look more closely at the better New Covenant. In our last message, Hebrews chapter 7, 23-28, it showed us that Christ was our perpetual and our pristine high priest. This section demonstrated how Jesus was a better mediator after the author has declared in Hebrews 7, 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. In today's passage from Hebrews 8, 1-6, the author introduces us to Christ as our high priest in relation to covenant. The theme of a better covenant will coincide with Jesus' priesthood for the better part of chapters 8 through 10. So it's important for us to consider and to understand the topic of covenant. The Bible, if we understand it correctly, is a grand narrative that goes from creation all the way through to consummation, structured around covenants. The biblical covenants have five common elements. There are two parties. In the case of biblical covenants, there's God and the human party. There is a promise or a pledge. There are conditions or stipulations. There's a sign or some kind of memorial. And then there's blessings and cursings as outcomes that are in keeping with either breaking or keeping the covenant. The redemptive story of the Bible is formed around six covenants. And the first is the covenant with creation in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, which is foundational to all the other covenants. It is probationary, it means that it's not forever, and establishes Adam in Eden. The sign of the covenant is the tree of life. It presents God's life with death structure. Adam is commanded to obey God's word. He's not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, he retains his dominion over creation and himself under God's blessing. His disobedience incurs the covenant curse, which is death and corruption for humanity and all of creation, so that the entire biblical storyline after Genesis 3 is the unfolding of God's plan to redeem that original covenant failure, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, the last Adam, and the new covenant people. The second covenant is with Noah in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. This is God's universal and enduring promise to preserve creation and restrain final judgment until Christ returns. It reaffirms the creation order of seed time and harvest and day and night. and extends common grace to all of humanity. It's signified by the rainbow. It renders two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of man. And it also provides the worldwide framework within which God's redemptive plan will unfold. It holds back final destruction so that the line of the promised seed can progress towards Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. The third covenant is that with Abraham, which we find in Genesis 12, in 15, in 17, and 22. It is God's promise to undo Adam's failure by focusing his blessing on Abraham. He narrows into Abraham and his seed and the nation that we built, and it is signified by circumcision. God promises descendants, he promises land, he promises that all nations will be blessed through him. Ultimately, it is all fulfilled in Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham, and in the church as the worldwide inheritance people. Thus, the Abrahamic covenant is the key promise line that narrows God's plan to Christ and then expands it to all the nations. The fourth covenant is with Moses on Sinai. This is found in Exodus chapter 19, 3 to 8, and then 20 through 24. This is God's law covenant to Israel that exposes sin, teaches holiness, and serves as a tutor pointing to Christ. The sign of this covenant is the Sabbath. It is conditional and it is bilateral. If you obey, you will live. Yet it also contains gracious promises and typological foreshadows that look to the final superior covenant in Christ. When Christ comes, the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled and it is superseded, so believers are no longer under the old covenant, but the moral substance of the law is upheld in the law of Christ and applied to the church through the Spirit. Then we come to the fifth covenant, and this covenant is with David, and we find it in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. This is God's promise to establish an eternal, royal, Davidic king whose reign embodies God's rule over Israel and the nation. Its sign is the lasting throne of David. It is unconditional in its core promise to raise up David's dynasty and secure his throne forever. Yet it is fulfilled in Christ as the true son of David, whose kingdom is the full realization of all the previous covenant promises. The church, as the new covenant people, participate in and inherit this covenant kingdom by being united to Christ. And then there's the last covenant, and this covenant is the new covenant, and it's found in Jeremiah 31 to 34 and Ezekiel 33, 29 to chapter 39, verse 29. This is the climactic covenant established in Christ, fulfilling and superseding all the earlier covenants. It centers on the forgiveness of sins, the internal writing of God's law in hearts, and the gift of the Spirit to empower obedience, all secured by Christ's death and resurrection. It is the indwelling Spirit that is the sign of this covenant. The church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, are united to Christ by faith. They are the true people of this covenant. They inherit the promises of Abraham and the Davidic kingdom in their fullest worldwide form. According to Joshua Griever, general things to consider when it comes to the Old and New Covenant is this. First of all, the Old Covenant, defined by the covenant on Sinai, which we're going to be focusing on here today, did not internalize the law within people or transform hearts so that they would desire to obey it. But in contrast, the New Covenant internalizes the law, which means God would circumcise the hearts of the covenant members. Then second, the Old Covenant did not provide a lasting relationship with God because Israel broke the covenant continually. In the New Covenant, the grand declaration of the covenants, of all the covenants when they're put together, there's a one theme that runs in them all is this, where the Bible says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." And that is fulfilled when the hostility is overcome and God brings lasting peace by the blood of the eternal covenant, as we read in Hebrews 13, verse 20. Then third, the old covenant is a mixed community of believers and unbelievers. But in the new covenant, the promise is that all the community will be saved, from the least to the greatest, as it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Then finally, the sacrificial system in the old covenant provided forgiveness, but only temporarily and provisionally, because sacrifices had to be made for the people's sin continually. The new covenant guarantees a final and definitive forgiveness, such that God would remember their sins no more, as it says in Jeremiah 31, 34, and making repeated sacrifices for sin is unnecessary, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. So with all that said, very quick overview, we come back to Hebrews chapter 8, 1 to 6, which focuses on the Mosaic and the New Covenant. The covenant established on Sinai with Moses was a law covenant that was administered through the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. So when Hebrews refers to the earthly high priest or the Levitical priest or to the law or generally to the old covenant, it is talking about the covenant established on Sinai. The emphasis between the old and new covenant is particularly about redemption and the sacrificial and priestly aspects of both. This is what it comes down to. Under the old covenant, a relationship with God is unattainable. We should be clear that the weakness of the old covenant was not in the law. The law was not the covenant's weakness. The weakness was in the people's hearts. But under the new covenant, a relationship with God is guaranteed because it depends entirely on the sacrificial work of God's Son. The start of Hebrews 8 introduces us to the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant as the means of an effective and lasting covenantal relationship with God. As we study these six verses, we will see why we should depend on a relationship with God through the new covenant and not the old. So to begin, let's look at the person in each covenant. And we find this in verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. It says this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And then verse 4. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Central to the old and the new covenants was the mediator. The relationship between God and people was maintained despite the people's constant failure to keep it, because the priest continually made intercession for them. It's hard to find a comparison. I tried and I searched of how we might understand this. Perhaps something that might be close would be, let's say that there was a counselor who was helping a father to have a loving relationship with his child. In life, the parent and child, with all of their flaws, all of the sins that they had, would meet with a flawed and sinful counselor who would try to help them. And the counselor would meet with them with the expectation that when they were not in session, when they weren't meeting together, they were working through these issues and they were learning things and they were growing. Now, if we transfer this counseling situation to our relationship with God, where he is the father and we are the child, I think right away we can see the difference in these two comparisons. The Heavenly Father did not do anything to contribute to the breakdown of the relationship. There was no sin. There was no mistake made by him. He is completely right and we are completely wrong. In our day, in our world, there is no such thing as one party being completely innocent and one party being completely vindicated. But in the case of God and us, that is true. God is completely true, completely right, and we are completely wrong. The counselor in the Old Covenant was the priest, who as a fallen person is limited in his intercession, even though he is important to maintaining the relationship. Now, we've already learned about the limitations and the failures of the Levitical priest in chapter 7. He is sinful. He is ignorant. He can't be there for us at every moment. He's going to die. In the New Covenant, the people, the purity of God, the sinfulness of people are all similar. One significant difference between in this story, this illustration I'm trying to give, is the counselor. Now, the mediator, the priest, is God's own son, who does not share the limitations of the Levitical priest. Think about the father, child, and counselor with particular focus on that counselor. Now, in my life, and I'm speaking personally here, I have an estranged and broken relationship with my own father. And I grieve over the circumstances that has led to it. I've tried at numerous times to work through the issues to restore the relationship, both with mediation, both with a counselor, and without. I think the only way that we are ever going to be reconciled is with a mediator. But what kind of counselor can fix all the layers of this broken relationship? Ideally, it'd be one who could stick with us for years and years. One that we both would recognize his authority. One whose wisdom was always true. Who was not controlled by his own faults and limitations. One that could clearly see our hearts and identify the root problems accurately. In this world, there is no such mediator. But between God and ourselves, we have a perfect counselor who perfectly mediates our relationship with our Heavenly Father. What we learn in verses 1 and 2 picks up from chapter 7, verse 28. Christ is our high priest, and by virtue of the fact that he is reigning beside the throne of the majesty of heaven, he is endowed with the authority. He has the power in his intercession as king. He is the Melchizedekian king from chapter 7 who is worthy of praise and is eternal. In comparison, the Levitical priest is human and earthly. According to chapter 7, verse 27 to 28, he is weak, he is full of sins, he is finite. Then later in chapter 8, verse 4, the reference to the earth and that Christ would not be a priest there on the earth signifies that the Levitical priests, under the law, they attained their role by biologically being connected to Aaron. That is, they had human frailty. They were temporary. Who do you and I want mediating a relationship between ourselves and God? If we appeal to the old covenant, we get a priest who he himself needs a mediator. He is an intercessor that does not know the Father as intimately as he should, who also isn't on great terms because he has his own sin when he tries to appeal to on our behalf, but rather we want Christ as our mediator. He has no need for a mediator for himself. He knows his Father perfectly, as they are perfectly one. Jesus, though, also loves us. He gave his life that he might bring us to God, as it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He is on our side by lovingly sacrificing himself in order to bring together you and I with the Father he loves. This is the great priest of the better covenant. Now we can stay on verses 1 and 2, and we can see then the significance of the location of our new covenant high priest. It says here in verses 1 and 2, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. A few months ago, Christine's KitchenAid mixer broke down. Everything stopped. We found a certified KitchenAid repairman on the internet. From the website, you would think that this was a company with several repairmen in a nice shop, in maybe a safe commercial part of the city. So I called ahead, and the guy was friendly. He told me to text him when I arrived, and I drove to his location in a residential neighborhood off of St. Anne's Road. I parked across the street from a house with a rickety fence and what appeared to be a derelict truck in the driveway. I double-checked the address. I rang the doorbell, and I saw the face of a woman who pointed for me to go around back. The fence was locked. But quickly, Rob the Mixer Fixer, and yes, that is the name of his company, opened the gate. He was friendly. He was talkative. He was very talkative. He was unshaven, wearing a dirty coat, and he directed me to come inside his house. I carefully entered, hoping that I would see my family again. The entrance led to his kitchen, and there was dishes in the sink, and the counter was covered with odds and ends. It looked like he was repairing some wiring, and the whole place just reeked of cigarette smoke. Tentatively, I handed over the mixer. I told him what was wrong. He filled out a repair slip, handed me a copy, and without telling me how much it would cost me, said it would be ready in about a week. The whole thing felt sketchy. I probably would have felt a lot better if I had driven to a shop, maybe in a strip mall on Pembina Avenue, walked through the door, was met by a smiling receptionist who wrote down the issue and my name and phone number, and then maybe I'd even meet the repairman who gave me an estimate and a timeline. I could even see his appliance repair certifications prominently displayed on a wall. What a difference location makes. With the old versus new covenant, it is more than appearance. Where the high priest's mediation takes place is important. We see in verse 1 that Jesus, the high priest, is at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. His mediation is there with the one to whom he must appeal, not in some earthly place, but in the actual throne room of God. Then in verse 2, it says that even though he is seated, which has an indication of the rest from his work, he is still ministering, but not in a copy of the holy places, but in the actual holy place. This holy place is described as the true tent, or the other name for it is tabernacle. The tabernacle, which became the temple, is more than a place of worship and location of sacrifice. It is God's house. His home, which he has made. The text alludes to the distinction of this covenant to the old. The old is still a holy place, as designated by God in Exodus chapter 29, 43 to 44, but it is not heavenly. It is not the true tent, which again does not indicate that it is false, but rather that it is temporary and points to something greater. This lesser tabernacle is also man-made. So even though the temple and the tabernacle that preceded it was designed by God, every stone was cut and placed by human hands. The old covenant was a weak intercession in an unsound tabernacle. Today, the tabernacle of Moses is gone. Solomon's temple is gone. The second temple lies in ruins. The place on earth that signaled God's dwelling with man in Exodus chapter 25, 8 and 9 would change. The true temple is heaven, but it is also and significantly embodied in Christ, as it says in John chapter 2, 19 to 21. He is the cornerstone and will join to himself those he saves as the spiritual house, as we read in Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. And as we dwell with him, we dwell with the Father and with the Son, because the Father dwells in the Son and the Son dwells in the Father, and they will dwell with us, as it says in John 14, 20 to 24. And this will be a perfect covenantal relationship as God's people, as we read in Leviticus 26, 11 to 12. One thing this means, if we are going to live in the new covenant, is that the location of our lives needs to be oriented to that true, set up by the Lord, tent. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we have been raised up with Christ and are seated with him in the heavenly places. This is not just a future promise. This is, in some spiritual and mysterious way, our current reality. our worship and communion and sanctification as a gathered people at this time is a glimpse of what is yet to come. While we live here, we keep our eyes fixed on heaven. This means we live like nomads. All this around us, all this is temporary, and we have to be ready to move at a moment's notice. When I go backpacking, all I need is on my back. My food, my shelter, my clothes, my bed, everything is there. And I can settle down in a piece of somewhere in the wilderness, and I can go and set up my tent and all my stuff, and I can survive there. I don't only survive, I do pretty good. I have a chair. And I can easily pack it all up again and move on. When we focus too much on this life, we set down roots. We accumulate stuff, and it all has to be maintained. And isn't it funny how it seems to grow? I remember going to college, and everything I had and I needed, or I think thought I needed, fit in my 1985 Nissan Sentra. Consider our dwelling with Christ in the new covenant as living like this. We have to tinker around down here, it's true, but our hearts and our minds are in the greater location with the greater priest in the better covenant. Then we come in verses 3 and the second part of verse 4. We're going back and forth here a little bit if you haven't noticed. And we turn to the offering of our new covenant high priest. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. The role of the high priest was to bridge the gap between God and his people. The great chasm was dug by their sin, and the priest, though his mediation would build the bridge or bring reconciliation through offerings, these were blood offerings in which the sins of the people were atoned for through an acceptable offering. The appointment, as it says in verse 3, was for sacrifices to be made, and one cannot offer a gift or present a sacrifice if one does not have something to offer. I think that makes sense. In verse 4, these priests would offer gifts according to the law. The law, as we read in Hebrews 7, 18 to 19, was weak and useless because it could not perfect anything. The law revealed sin. It held people captive. It was a temporary guardian until the better law came, which we read in Galatians 3, 23 through 25. It was, as 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11 says, a glory as it came from God for a purpose while still being called a ministry of death. This law called for a sacrifice for sin by what was created. The sacrifice was created, the item of sacrifice, the offer of sacrifice was created, and it was inferior from that it was replacing. Thus, if one was to rely on this old covenant, they could never be drawn near to God because it could not make them perfect, as it says in Hebrews 10, verse 1. This is not only seen in the nature of the offering, but in the frequency of the offering. This is shown in verse 3, in the use of the plural forms of gifts and sacrifices. It requires numerous, repeated offers of atonement for sins. This was, as we will study in chapter 10, offering repeated daily sacrifices because a single sacrifice could not be provided under the old covenant. It could not accomplish what it was tasked to do. It was like if you had to dig Winnipeg's floodway with a toy beach shovel. It can kind of do it, but it can never be the final solution. You have to bring in the heavy equipment. The backhoe needed to dig us out from our sin was Christ. But even in the new covenant, an offering is required. To ensure that the new is indeed better, Jesus, our high priest, offers the sacrifice, the spotless lamb, the one who exceeds and is greater than the one for whom the sacrifice is made. That is a major difference. He is above us, not below us. Jesus was the more that was needed. who could shed his own blood as the unblemished lamb and truly purify us to serve God, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He offers himself by a new law, the law of Christ, founded on his love, shown foremost in his willing, in him willingly giving his life for us, as it says in John 15, verse 13. If we live in the old covenant, we will make useless offerings. Romans 3, verse 20 is clear that the works of our law cannot justify us. They just make us more guilty. Our good deeds, our moral living, are a currency that God does not accept. If I say that God will surely accept me because I have been a good man, that I live by a law that I have devised, what I am doing is I am imposing my standards upon him. I've set up my own penal code in my own country, and then I expect God to abide by it. I set myself up as a superpower, nation of one, before the God who created the universe and formed every nation. And if that sounds ridiculous, it should. Rather, we should embrace the new covenant. And we do so in several ways. First, we set our lives to strive daily to depend wholly on the offering of Christ. We should follow the advice of David Dixon. He says, I have taken all of my bad deeds and put them on a heap. And I've taken my good deeds as well, and I've put them on the same heap. And I've run away from that heap into the arms of Jesus. Second, we offer ourselves to him as Christ's royal priesthood. We are that holy priesthood who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Our priesthood stands on Christ, and it stands in Christ. We give everything in submission to him. And then third, we offer ourselves as ones under the law of Christ to our fellow believers, especially those of our church. We have received the offering of Christ's love, and in turn, he calls us to offer the love he has given us, and we are to give it to one another, as it says in 1 John 3:23. The new covenant has a better offering from a greater priest that calls us to offer ourselves. Then we return to verse 4, and we see the qualification of our new covenant high priest. Now, if he were on earth, then he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. As we return to the first part of verse 4 to look at another difference between the old and new covenants, here we focus on the qualification of the priest. In the old covenant, every priest, even those who condemned Jesus, were priests who were descended from the tribe of Levi. Even before a priest was qualified by age or by gender or by training, he must be a Levite. That's the base qualification. In the system, if Jesus himself was evaluated for the priesthood, it might start something like this. The priest takes out his notepad and he says, male, check. Israelite, check. God follower, check. Levite, no. Disqualified. It did not matter if he had a stellar resume if his parentage was wrong. Now, strictly speaking, according to the law, can you imagine that the Jews of the days in which Jesus walked the earth were evaluating for him for a priesthood, and they found out that he was the Son of God, and they believed that he was the Son of God? He would still not be qualified as a Levitical priest. But Jesus is not restrained by the old covenant and its laws, because in him a new covenant is formed. He is not restricted by the earthly priesthood or the laws of Moses. He is his own law in his own temple in heaven. He is qualified because of who he is and where he lives and the superiority of his law. So who is greater? Is a tribal leader a person who heals, a shaman, in the Amazon jungle, greater than a certified Mayo Clinic medical doctor? Who is more qualified to treat you? The one who literally blows smoke, relies on visions, and chants the spirits away? Or the one who spent 14 to 16 years under the most advanced system of knowledge in human anatomy, neurology, cardiology, infectious diseases, etc.? Trusting your heart to the Levitical priest over Christ is like letting the shaman, rather than the Mayo Clinic cardiologist, cut you open and poke around at your heart. It is as far apart as the earthly is from the heavenly. To turn to the old covenant over the new covenant is to return to the Stone Age of bloodletting and grafting monkey glands onto people. I didn't know that was a real thing. The bloodletting I knew, but not the monkey glands. I don't know why you do that. Two people came to the gates of heaven, and they were told to write down all the reasons they should be given passage into the presence of God. And the one person thought carefully, and their face twisted and strained, began to think about all the possible reasons that they should write down. And this person frantically wrote, filling one page and then another. But there was the other person who sat calmly, you might even say he sat prayerfully, and then he took out a piece of paper, wrote briefly upon it, folded the paper in half, and handed it to the gatekeeper, who stamped it with the word accepted and was welcomed into heaven. Watching this, the other person, wrote even more, filling reams and reams of paper. Finally exhausted, unable to think of one more reason that he might give, he presented his heap of paper, his huge stack of paper to the attendant, and the gatekeeper carefully leafed through all the pages, scanning the words, and after some time, he turned to the anxious person. The awful thud of the stamp inked the paper with the word rejected. And the person was devastated. Before he was ushered away, he pleaded to know what the person who had been admitted had written on this paper. His request was graciously granted, and when the paper was unfolded, there was but two words of a single phrase: Jesus Christ. We should not rely upon the qualifications of the old covenant for our hope in this life and the next. Only Jesus, who is superior, eternal, high above the earth, the Son of God, the truly righteous, has the resume to bring us redemption and to make us righteous. We don't look to the qualifications of the priest these days. We don't do that. None of us do. But I want to bridge the gap here. But have we tried to present our own resume to God? In the new covenant, we rely upon only one. We only rely on Jesus Christ, who is our truly qualified priest. And then we come to verses 5 and 6 and the superiority of our new covenant high priest. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent and he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We should never make the mistake of looking at any aspect of the world, even our sensibilities, what we might say is a sensible thing to do, or common sense, or our sense of morality, our view of what is right and wrong, and or good and bad, and say that that is the standard by which we operate. It's also true when we consider the central importance of the priesthood to the covenantal relationship God has with his people. When the tabernacle or the temple was built, there was designed in them, and if you read through the stories of the temple or tabernacle, there's images, there's symbols all over. Not of its greatness, but of heaven, which is greater. The temple as a house for God was an earthly dwelling, as it says in 1 Kings 8, 10 to 13. While at the same time, God is clear that heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool, and he has no earthly home, as it says in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Whatever is constructed by God to be built by human hands or comes under the Mosaic law serves as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. A copy is never as good as the original, even as it can stand in the place of the original, but it never holds the same value, like a print holds a lesser value than the original painting. It is an example. It's a model. It's a shadow. The shadow is not real. The shadow is not the substance. Just like the real you is flesh and bone, not the shadow cast by the light of the sun. If we are standing outside and I want to speak to you, I don't go to your shadow, I go to you. The Old Covenant Levitical priesthood was an inferior reflection of what is heavenly. When Moses raised the tent of meeting, he did so according to the pattern shown on the mountain, and that pattern was of what was heavenly. It is all figurative, even though for a time it could function for the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. The priestly order and its function of interceding for sin was a gracious placeholder until Christ appeared. But now that he has, the earthly priesthood is obsolete. There is no reason to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. His priestly ministry is much more excellent because it is carried out in heaven in the true sanctuary, not the copy. He mediates in the new covenant, which is better because it is based on better promises. Part of that promise is based on Jesus' sacrifice of himself and being able to make a single and permanent atonement. He can always mediate, and he is the greater sacrifice. It is not until we study verses 7 through 13 next week that we are shown the superiority of the better promises as to what they change in those under the new covenant. Embracing an old covenant perspective is like desiring the copy or the shadow rather than the real thing. It would be like saying, I would rather have a 4-bedroom, 3-bath, 2-story in Bridgewater than a home in heaven. I would rather enjoy stuff down here than to enjoy the golden streets of glory. I would rather have relationships here than to know and abide with Christ in heaven. We should never settle for the copy because it is not enough. We should never live under an old covenant. Some of you guys might be car guys. Maybe some of you gals are car people. And if you know your cars a little bit, you'll understand what I'm saying. If you could do whatever you desire, would you want the Ferrari F355 or the replica built on the chassis of a 1985 Pontiac Fiero? I noticed something of our ladies. This is not so much a man thing. Some of you like handbags. Would you want the Chinese fake or the real Louis Vuitton? I like watches. And if money was no issue, I might be tempted to buy a Rolex GMT Master 2, maybe the Pepsi. But even now, I can get a super clone, I've looked, for about 1/10 of the price. So instead of $15,000 to $45,000, you can buy one for $1,500. Still a lot of money. A super clone is so close to the original that it fools some experts, except that it can't fake the serial numbers. But even then, there's something wrong with wearing the clone and knowing it's not real. In our faith, we should never be content with the fake or the clone or the replica or the copy or the shadow. We want the real thing because unlike the fake Ferrari or the replica or the Chinese Louis Vuitton or the clone Rolex, to seek the substance, which is the new covenant in Jesus, is more than a prestige thing. It has a real, vital, eternal consequence. If I wear a fake Rolex, I just look pretentious. But if I depend on a copy of the real priest and the real covenant, I am looking at fake forgiveness and fake faith. We should settle for nothing less than all that is superior about the new covenant. Are you settling for less? I hope not. In the new covenant, we have a greater qualified high priest ministering in a perfect place who made the effective offering not as the copy, but the real thing. And while the old covenant is everything that the new covenant is not, even today, we are able to follow the old covenant by looking to a lesser mediator. And that lesser mediator might even be ourselves. All what is on the earth is ineffective in offering what we need, and it is nothing more than a mimic. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the idea of let's say that you needed to reach Australia. Because in Australia was a life-saving surgery that is only available there. It's the only place that you can get this life-saving surgery. And someone offers you a free first-class flight, direct, and you choose, rather, to walk and then get in a rowboat and try to make your way there. Rather than taking the greatest and newest means, we opt for the oldest and the worst. And why would we do that? Why would we do that? Doesn't that seem very irrational? Even foolish? You might even use the word stupid. I think in our lives, we do this, as I thought about this, because we may not want to submit to Christ. We don't trust Him to save and to give us joy. And we look for it in ourselves, in our own way, by our own means. Why would we really desire the old over the new? Because we want to live independently from God. So let us be warned that even as we are saved by grace, that we don't return to the law. That we don't board the rowboat over the jet. And we don't choose the quill over the pen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for the grace of Your covenant and the forgiveness of our sins, and the greater priesthood and the greater covenant through Jesus Christ. And I would pray for each one of us here today that in the many different ways in which we can have a semblance of living in the old, that You would expose it in our hearts and we would desire to live fully in Your new covenant promises. Lord, grant us Your grace, the desire, the heart, the willingness to do all those things, to put off the old, to put on the new, to live in the new and not the old, to set aside our own desires for what is greater, and to look to You and no one else. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.